God's Old Testament prophets were very, very special people. And since they were special people, they often said special things. And God has, through His Old Testament prophets, at different times and in different ways, hurled some mighty challenges from heaven to earth for His people. For example, when the children of Israel approached the Red Sea, there was before them that body of water which seemed that there was no way to get across it. They looked back behind them and saw they were being pursued by the armies of Pharaoh. They knew that if something drastic didn't happen, they were all in very, very serious trouble. Their lives were in peril. And so they began to murmur against Moses and complain about being brought out into the wilderness to die where there were no cemeteries. And Moses said to these people, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And God said to Moses, "No, speak to these people that they go forward. March into the sea." That must have been something that caused even Moses to wonder, is he sure he knows what he's doing? But he did, didn't he? Another such instance is found in Joshua's farewell address. In the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, verse 15, that great Old Testament military leader, that conqueror of the Canaan land and that prophet of God said, "And if it seem wrong to you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods of the Amorites or the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land we dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." The challenge there is choose and do it today. Then the great prophet Amos, in the 4th chapter of his book, when he was trying to get Israel to understand that they were going to receive some very, very harsh punishment from God if they didn't change their ways, he hurled at them the challenge, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." But probably no time in all the history of Israel has God ever issued such a tremendous challenge as He does in the text that Brother Mark read for us this evening. Before we emphasize that, we need to get some background. Judah had become a corrupt nation. She worshipped idols while at the same time claiming to believe in God. Her women were prostituting themselves and her men were pursuing them. Wickedness was on every hand. No poor person was safe from the oppression of the rich. No widow's house was safe from the house dealers. No orphan could rely upon his friends and neighbors to feed him in his time of need. We can say, I think, with a great deal of confidence, that probably the best way to describe this nation in that time was to say, she's gone to seed, she's rotten. There was no redemption for her. But yet God tries. And in this passage that Mark read for us just a few moments ago, he told Judah what he would do for her if. You know, God's promises are almost always, not in every absolutely every instance, but almost always conditional. If you'll do this, I'll do that, God says. If you'll believe this, I'll do that. If you want this, do that. And so it goes with the promises of God. But God hurled this challenge at Judah. "Prove me now, and see if I will not pour out of the windows of heaven a blessing that you people won't even understand. And when God said, prove me now, he didn't mean prove that he exists. Obviously, he did exist. His prophet was speaking to Judah on his behalf. It does not mean that the children of Judah were supposed to tempt God or test God in the sense of challenging him to see if he would do what he said he would do. Because James said that God does not tempt man with evil, neither is he tempted. And so he's saying, test me. Test me by your obedience now and see what will happen. Bring your tithes into the temple, that there may be food in my house, that my priests may be cared for, that the temple of God will not be left to rust and decay and desolation. And see if I'll do what I'm promising you I will do. And regarding that challenge that God hurled at Israel in the days of Malachi, we have three observations to make. Number one, it takes great faith to prove God. Serving God is not always something that can be done automatically, without thought, without prayer, and without faith. Abraham, I think, is a classic example of that. And again, the Bible says of him, by faith, he did. By faith, he did. He heard the word of God, he accepted the word of God, and he did the word of God. And that's not always easy. I can only imagine the pain that must have been in the old man's heart as he took that teenage boy, his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, over on Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice to God, though he believed that God could bring him back from the dead from whence he'd already received him in a figure. And yet it couldn't have been easy for him to even consider sacrificing this son. But he did it. And James said that he offered him. That is, his determination to offer his son upon the altar was so great and so strong, his intention was so intense, that he might as well have gone ahead and done it because God knew he was going to. And he even had the knife raised to plunge into his son before he burnt the body, when the angel of the Lord said, do the lad no harm. For now God knows. And yet, all the time Abraham was, in the same sense that Malachi is using the word here, proving God. He was proving that God's will is to be accepted. He was proving that God's will is to be obeyed. He was proving to do that, you must have faith in God. We should not be a tribe of doubters, but a tribe of people, so to speak, who will act not on instinct or inclination, but on the command of God. In John chapter 20 and verse 27, Jesus illustrated the importance of faith when he gave an admonition to Thomas. He said, come here, Thomas, examine my hands, put your hand into my side, and do not be faithless, but believe. God has never been tested that he hasn't been proved. There is not an instance when the God of heaven has failed to do what he said he would do. Secondly, there is a means or a way by which we prove God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentioned three of those ways. The first, he said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, God will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses against you, God will not forgive you. How many times do we want the forgiveness of God during the years that we live upon this earth? Who could count them? 10,000? 100,000? How many times do even those of us who are Christians, who are attempting to live a righteous life, find ourselves falling short of that life and crying out from our hearts, if not with our mouths, "Oh God, forgive me." And He will, if the one who has offended us says, "My brother, forgive me," and we do it. You know, it's one thing to mouth forgiveness. It's one thing to say, "Well, I forgive you." It's another thing to do it. A man may say, "I forgive you for this," or "I forgive you for that," or "I forgive you for something else." And years later, he will call it to your attention that you did that. He hasn't forgiven you at all. If he'd forgiven you, the memory would have long since faded. Because part of forgiveness is forgetfulness. I hear people sometimes excuse themselves by saying, "Well, I'll forgive him, but I don't ever intend to forget it." Well, then you don't ever intend to forgive him. And so you must never ask God for it, because you won't get it. The second way that Jesus challenged us was in the words, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon this earth, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." The treasures, he said, that you have on this earth will rust. They'll decay. Men will break in and steal. Moths will eat them. But in heaven, that can't happen. And yet, the thing that men most persistently pursue, and even some Christians, is the earth's wealth. I'm often reminded of the question that was asked of the rich man in the 19th chapter of the book of Luke. God said to him, "You fool, tonight your soul has been required of you, then whose will these things be?" We amass all for someone else to take it. We amass all to die and leave it. Every once in a while, I think of a man who was in his day a very famous man. And incidentally, he descended from General Gano, who was a member of the church back in the early days of the Restoration. His name is Howard Hughes. We have not yet to this day found out how much money he had. But he had enough that everybody in the United States was clamoring to get it. But what good did it do him? He spent the last years of his life a recluse. Those who saw his body after he was dead said that his fingernails had grown out like talons. His face had not been shaved. His hair had not been cut. He was dirty and unkempt. So what good did his wealth do him? And he just left it on this earth when he left this earth for other men to fight over, didn't he? But oh, think of the bliss that could have been his had he laid up treasures in heaven. Prove God. The third way that Jesus mentioned that we should prove God is very much akin to this one. He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and all these things, food, raiment, shelter, the things you need, all these things will be added to you. Jesus illustrated that by saying, the birds of the air don't worry about tomorrow. They don't even worry about this afternoon. They just fly around getting that meal, you know. And then he asked, doesn't God care for them? Well, obviously He does. Not a one of them falls out of the sky that He doesn't know it. Is that not the truth? And what about the lilies of the field? Who's ever seen a beautiful flower working? It just stands there to be admired, doesn't it? Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. They sow not, neither do they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory, as rich as he was, as much wealth as he had, as fine as his clothes were, as magnificent as his palaces were, as beautiful as his throne was, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these flowers. And so, Jesus challenges us to seek first the kingdom and let these other things come as they may. And yet, when we observe the world in which we live, we find sometimes even Christians who don't do that. They're very, very persistent in seeking first the things of this world and putting God and His kingdom last, if at all. Thirdly, we have some examples of people who have proved God. They have done what God told them to do and found out whether or not God would respond in the way He said He would, as He challenged these people of Judah to do a long time ago. In the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, we have an event that took place in the lives of the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an interesting event because it taught them something very important, though at times they forgot the lesson. For example, the night He was crucified, they forgot the lesson. And so let's turn there and see what it was that they were challenged to do in verses 27 through the end of the chapter. Peter said, "See, we've left all to follow you." Therefore, what shall we have? What are we going to get out of this? Did you ever hear anyone ask this question? What am I going to get out of this? I remember asking my dad that one time, and he said, "A good thumping if you don't do it. That's what you're going to get out of it." Peter said, "What are we going to get out of this?" And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the kingdom comes, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me," he's talking about the apostles, "will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And where do we find the apostles in the book of Revelation? On their thrones, don't we? He said, "And everyone," not just the apostles, but everyone, "who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake," that is because they want to serve me, "shall receive an hundredfold and inherit eternal life." What a promise. But Jesus said, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Some will start out to do it and end up not doing it, and some will not begin immediately, but will do it and receive the prize of eternal life. Over in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we're introduced to a man that you got to admire. His name was Barnabas. And his name means son of encouragement. And indeed he was an encourager. He encouraged the brethren to accept Saul of Tarsus into their fellowship. He encouraged Saul of Tarsus to go on his journeys, and he went with him on the first one to preach the gospel to the heathen. And there has always been a lot of those around, has there not? But in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we find this man Barnabas kind of accepting a challenge, I guess you could put it. For in the 36th verse it says, "And Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "having land, sold it and came and laid the price at the feet of the apostles." It would be interesting today, wouldn't it, if the church came under persecution and in dire need, to find out how many members would share their wealth with her. would sell their land and their houses in order to feed the poor? Or would they take the attitude we sometimes hear, well, I work to get mine, let them do the same? In periods of persecution, we have extraordinary times, and here was an extraordinary man who met those extraordinary times. He was a Levite. He belonged to the priestly tribe. And he had land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and said to the apostles, here it is, give it to people who need it. I don't want to get personal about this or anything, brethren, but what would happen if the elders in this congregation challenged us to do that? I think about that sometimes. And I'd like to think that I would be Christian enough to do it, but since I've never been challenged, I don't really know, do I? But when God challenges, we should answer positively. Another Old Testament example that comes to mind is found in the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel had some friends, you know. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were servants of God along with Daniel. And there was a great idol erected and a decree given by the emperor of Babylon that this idol had to be worshipped. And the three friends of Daniel said, we're not going to do it. We don't intend to do it. And they were told by the powers that were in those days, if you don't do it, you're going to be thrown into a furnace and burned. Now listen to their language. They said, God will preserve us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship that thing. And they didn't. And the government authority did what they said they were going to do. They flung them into a fiery furnace after they'd heated it so hot that the heat from it killed the people who were firing it. And the king watched as these three men were thrown into that fiery furnace. And all of a sudden the king said, I see a fourth man likened to the Son of God. And those fellows came out of that fire without even the smell of smoke on their clothes. And you can't go into some people's houses without coming out smelling like smoke. These men accepted the challenge. They proved God. And God blessed them for it. Well, one more thought. In the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, we read of a man and a woman who wanted to be known as great children of God, but they wouldn't prove him. They decided to make a name for themselves another way. It's Ananias and Sapphira. Brother Keeble used to call them Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira saw what Barnabas did in the selling of his property and giving the money to the apostles. And so they sold something, also land, the book of Acts says, and they brought some of the money and they laid it down at the feet of the apostles. And Peter said, is that what you sold the land for? And Ananias said, yes, it is. And Peter said, Ananias, I fear, and I'm paraphrasing, I fear you're in terrible trouble because you're lying to God and not to a man. He said, the land was yours while you owned it. Nobody forced you to sell it. And even if you did, even after you had sold it, you could have kept the money if you pleased, but you've lied to God. And immediately he was struck dead. Well, about 3 hours later, his wife came in. Before she said anything else, she should have said, where's Ananias? And they could have said, in the graveyard, and she could have said, why? And maybe she would have lived through this thing. But she approached the Apostle Peter, and he said, tell me, Sapphira, did you sell your land for X number of dollars, as we would say here in America these days? And she said, yes, that's what we sold it for. And Peter said, the same man who carried your husband out to be buried will carry you out. And she fell dead also. if they hadn't played hypocrite, if they hadn't allowed covetousness and greed to consume them, they could have kept their land and nobody would have thought anything about it. They could have sold their land and kept the money and no one would have thought anything about that either. But they took part of the money and acted as if it were all. That's hypocrisy. And it was serious hypocrisy, or obviously God thought so, because he allowed them both to die. I sometimes think about the church and hypocrites, and I think that the first hypocrites that we know of in the church were handled pretty sharply, weren't they? Maybe it would pay us not to try it. Do you suppose? Well, we oughtn't to try it because we love God and because we want to serve his son and not because we're afraid of being stricken dead. My friend, I urge you to prove God. I urge you to believe with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your being that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I urge you to repent of all of your sins and to confess his name before this audience of people and to be buried by baptism into his death, wherefrom you shall be risen to walk in newness of life, and just see if he will not save you from sin. I baptized an elderly man one time, and he came up out of the waters of baptism and he said, "Preacher, I'm 84 years old. I should have done that 60 years ago." He'd known the truth for 60 years and put it off. I was so happy that he'd obeyed the gospel at long last, I didn't think the seriousness of what he was saying. But he was saying, "I'm just now getting around to proving God." But God would save him, wouldn't he? If you're an unfaithful member of the body of Christ, prove God. Come repenting, ready to confess any public sin that you may have committed, and pray with us that you might be forgiven of all sin and restored to the kingdom. I urge you, prove him now. Come in faithful obedience to him and see if he won't do what he says he will while we stand together and while we sing.
Things that are higher.